look at why does the resurrection of Jesus matter. So let me pray for us before we dive in. Father, thank you so much for the past 6 months. You've given us this Gospel of Luke to look at, and so much insight and wisdom and knowledge from Jesus. And we just thank you for this book. And I pray for today that you will open our hearts, because the death and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. And I just pray, Father, that you will help us to see the truth, and the truth will transform us. And Father, be with us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at the first one. What did Jesus reveal about himself that led to his crucifixion? Now, in order to cover this, I want to talk about the three common titles that are associated with Jesus. So first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, in the beginning of Luke, we see Jesus kind of revealing himself, his identity, little bit by little bit. And Jesus starts by referring to himself as the Son of Man. And he pretty much refers to himself as the Son of Man all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And Son of Man is not a controversial title, right? Because in a sense, you and I are both sons and daughters of men. So it's not really controversial. But the way that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man is really unique, unusual, and shocking. So let's take a look at some of the scriptures in Gospel of Luke that we've seen before. In Luke 5:24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That's only what God can do. Luke 6:5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man has authority over God's commandments. In Luke 11:30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Jonah was a sign of God's coming judgment and mercy and grace, and that's what the Son of Man represents. In Luke 17:24, Jesus says, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." There is something cosmic about the Son of Man. And in Luke 19:10, the key verse of the entire Gospel of Luke, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man has a mission. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's pointing to his authority to forgive sins, authority over God's commandment. And you know what? When Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, he doesn't say that he is a Son of Man. He says he is the Son of Man. And this is actually pointing to a passage in the book of Daniel that was written more than 500 years before Jesus. And let's take a look at this passage. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The Ancient of Days is God. So the Son of Man is presented before God to do what? "And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this is a cosmic, eternal, divine Son of Man. So Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, but he is essentially using this non-controversial title to conceal his real identity as the divine person. Let's look at the second title. Second title that Jesus refers to himself is the title Messiah. Now, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus started out his ministry, people look at Jesus as a great teacher, so they call him Rabbi. And then Jesus started to perform miracles after miracles, miracles of healing the lame, the blind, the mute, the miracle of casting out demons. And people started calling Jesus a great prophet. And then it all culminates in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." The word Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means the Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Messiah. After this proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, everything after Luke chapter 9, verse 20 is about Jesus heading toward Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. So this is a very pivotal passage in the Gospel of Luke. And the Jewish people, when they think of the Messiah, they think that this is someone that God sent to them. It's been prophesied more than 300 times in the Old Testament about the Messiah, more than 300 times. And it talks about the Messiah's lineage. Which lineage is the Messiah going to come from? Where is the Messiah going to be born? When will the Messiah enter into Jerusalem? What kind of animal will the Messiah be riding on when he enters into Jerusalem? What will the Messiah do? But the Jewish people, they interpret the Messiah as a person that God sent to them to become the king of the Jews, to rise up a huge army, to overthrow the Roman Empire, and establish Israel as perhaps the most powerful nation on the planet, so that everyone in the world is required to go to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. That's the Jewish understanding of what the Messiah is going to do. So when Jesus made his proclamation at the very beginning, at the outset of his ministry, Jesus says in Luke chapter 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So when the Jewish people look at these words, the poor, captives, blind, and oppressed, they're thinking in their mind, the nation of Israel, that's what it's talking about. So the Messiah is going to come and rescue the nation of Israel. But Jesus knows that he's the Messiah. And he did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus came to do something that was far greater. Jesus came to battle against a dominion that was far infinitely greater than the Roman Empire. Jesus came to battle against the dominion of Satan and his demons. Jesus came to fight, to defeat the power of sin that is holding every person on this planet captive. That's why Jesus came. So Jesus refers to himself as the Messiah, but it's only within a small group of people, within his disciples. He doesn't really proclaim that he's the Messiah until the very end. The third title that is often associated with Jesus is the title, the Son of God. So the Son of God was a title that was occasionally used. For example, Adam, the first person created by God, was called the Son of God. And also many of the kings of Israel, like King David, they were called the Son of God. And Roman Emperor Caesar was called the Son of God. So the Son of God title is someone with a special relationship with God, aligned with God in mission and values. So from the Jewish perspective, the title the Son of God doesn't necessarily mean that the person is divine. That's why they think Messiah is going to be a human being, just like them, that's going to become the King of Israel. However, when we started reading the Gospel of Luke, we see the angels proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. We see the demons proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, but they're referring to Jesus as the divine Son of God. So in Luke 1:32, the angel Gabriel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then in Luke 4:41, when Jesus casted out the demon says, "You are the Son of God." They're saying Jesus is literally the divine Son of God. Jesus doesn't reveal his true identity until the very end. And he started doing that in Luke chapter 20. This is a passage that Pastor Nathaniel preached on before, so I'm not going to go into it in detail, but I want to highlight something very, very important in how Jesus discloses his identity. So Jesus uses a parable to disclose his real identity. So let's take a quick look. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a second, another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third servant. This one they wounded and cast it out." Who are these characters? Well, to the Jewish people, it's actually very clear who these are. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. That's just what Israel is known for, as a vineyard of God. So the person who planted the vineyard is God. And who are the tenants? The tenants are the religious leaders that were supposed to keep watch over Israel to kind of grow this vineyard. And who are the servants? The servants are the people that God sent to the religious leaders. Time and time again, they are the prophets. So God sent all these prophets, and all the prophets were treated really badly. Some were even killed. Now, take a look at verse 13. This is Jesus talking, giving this parable. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' And when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Who is this beloved son? Who is Jesus referring to? Jesus is referring to himself. Jesus is the beloved son. So in no uncertain terms, Jesus is telling everybody he is different than the prophets. He is the son. He is not like the other prophets. You see that? Jesus says he is the son. The son is different than a servant. The son is going to inherit from the father. Jesus is going to inherit the kingdom of God. The son has the power and authority of the father. The son shares in the glory and majesty of the father. The son is one in essence with the father. So to the Jewish people, they know what Jesus is doing. Jesus is claiming to be the divine heir to God's kingdom. And that's why they want to kill him, because they don't believe him. Now, the three titles I just went through, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. You know, have you ever wondered, why doesn't Jesus just at the very beginning of his ministry just jump out and say to people, "Hey, everybody, I am God, I am in human form, and I come here to be your Lord and Savior, to free you from sin." What if he does that at the beginning of his ministry? You know, a couple of things would happen, a few things would happen. First of all, people wouldn't believe him. Secondly, the Roman authorities would arrest him and execute him on the charge of insurrection, claiming to be king or God. And if that doesn't happen, Jewish people would stone him. That's why Jesus had to conceal his identity. And he revealed that little by little by little until it all culminates at the trial with the chief priests. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 22. So let's take a look. This is the trial with the chief priests. So after Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus at night, the following morning, this is what it says, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And they said to him, 'You say that I am.' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Do you see what's going on here? Do you see the three titles converging in this dialogue? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, converging. Jesus is revealing his true identity here. Jesus says, "The Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." What does that mean? That means Jesus has the power and authority of God. That means Jesus shares in the glory and majesty of God. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is claiming to be God. And that's why all the people are saying, "Are you the Son of God? If that's what you're claiming." And basically Jesus says, "Yes, just as you said." So they want to kill Jesus on account of blasphemy. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, throughout history, there's been a lot of religions and people that would subtract from Jesus' divinity. They would say he's just a great prophet. They would say Jesus, he's just a great moral teacher. And there's a famous Christian apologist author by the name of C.S. Lewis. And this is what he says to that kind of thinking, to the thinking of subtracting from Jesus' divinity. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus' claim is so great that you really only have two choices. Either you call him Lord and God, or you call him a madman and the devil of hell. And the religious leaders chose to call him a lunatic, a devil of hell. And they want him killed. So, first part, what did Jesus reveal about himself that led to his crucifixion? Jesus revealed his true identity as God. Secondly, what is the significance of the death of Jesus? So as the crowd wanted Jesus dead, they then sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of the southern kingdom of Judea. And Pilate tried Jesus a number of times. And then he declared three times to the crowd, I find this man to be innocent. He has done nothing wrong to deserve death. But the crowd says, we want him dead. We want him dead. And because Pilate feared a riot happening, so he gave in and he executed Jesus. So a couple of months ago, my family and I were in Israel, and I visited Jerusalem a couple of times. And I walked along this path where Jesus carried the cross to his crucifixion. And that's a picture of the path. The path is called Via Dolorosa. Via Dolorosa means the sorrowful road. And Jesus was beaten, he was flogged, brutally beaten up, and he was carrying this beam that's going to be part of the cross, and that beam weighed more than 100 pounds. So imagine, when you're already beaten like that, you're carrying this beam, you know, you don't have the energy to do that. So then at some point, Jesus fell. He could no longer carry the beam, and the Roman soldiers got this guy, a bystander by the name of Simon of Cyrene, to carry the beam for Jesus. And that's a picture of the place where they think that Jesus fell and Simon of Cyrene was carrying the cross of Jesus. So you can see the header on the door, Simoni Cyreneo. Okay, so it's tying history to what the scripture says. And as I walked along that path, it was kind of a spiritual moment for me, just thinking and reflecting on what Jesus has done for us, for dying on the cross for us. So it was a very spiritual moment for me. And as a matter of fact, Jesus, before he was crucified, during his ministry, he warned his disciples multiple times of what's going to happen. He warned his disciples three times that he was going to be crucified. So the third time was recorded in Luke 18:31. And Jesus says to his disciples, before they got to Jerusalem, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. But he willingly went through with it. But the key point here is that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Did you know that in that 24-hour period, from the time that Judas betrayed Jesus to the time after Jesus was crucified and died and was buried, within that 24-hour period, there were 29 prophecies written more than 500 years before Jesus were fulfilled in that 24-hour period. And one of those prophecies is this, Isaiah 53:5. And this is talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Jesus was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastised. Why? For our iniquities, for our transgressions. Jesus went through that for our sins. For what purpose? To bring us peace so that we are healed, so that our relationship with God can be reestablished, so that we can have peace with God. That's why Jesus came, to die on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can have peace with God. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He says everything about him is written in the scriptures. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, Luke chapter 23 verses 44 gives us what happened when Jesus died on the cross. But this is actually a short version. What I want to do is take you through the longer version that's recorded in Matthew chapter 27 so that you can see how cosmic Jesus' death on the cross was. So as Jesus was dying on the cross, he was fighting against Satan and his demons, demonic forces of evil. And it appears that Satan has won because Satan managed to kill Jesus. The exact opposite was happening. Jesus was on the cross to do exactly what he came to do. So let's see what happens. In Matthew 27, verse 45, what happened was, when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour to ninth hour is the equivalent of 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. in our days. That's when the sun is at its brightest, and that's when darkness fell over the land. Jesus is known as the light of the world. So as Jesus, the light of the world, goes out, the world goes dark. And then at that time, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is an event of cosmic proportion. This is an unprecedented event. Jesus says, the Father is in me, I am in the Father. The Father and I are one. Can you imagine that? The Father and the Son are now separated. It is like your very being torn apart in half. And that's what was happening. And there's something cosmic that is happening. So there are three signs that follow this that's very, very cosmic. So in Matthew 27:51, the first sign, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple of God in Jerusalem, that building, inside that building is called the holy place. And then there's a curtain that's 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 3 inches thick, it's a very huge, heavy curtain, was ripped apart in two from top to bottom. That curtain, behind that curtain is a place called the Holy of Holies. And that's a very presence of God because that's where the Ark of God was placed. So God ripped that curtain apart because it went from top to bottom. If humans did it, it would have gone from bottom to top. So God ripped that curtain in half. And that symbolizes that this curtain that used to prevent the sinful world from the holy God is now ripped. That through the death of Jesus, we now have a direct access to the Almighty God through Jesus. And that's what it symbolizes. And now we can worship anywhere in the world at any time without going to the temple of God in Jerusalem to worship. So the whole world is now God's temple. That's the first sign. The second sign, in verse 51, second part of verse 51, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. All of creation were impacted by the death of Jesus, including the very earth itself. The scripture tells us that all of creation have been groaning and waiting for this exact moment. And when this came, the earth shook, the rocks were split. It symbolizes that a new age has dawned through the death of Christ. And then, in verse 52-53, it says, the tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The death of Jesus was cosmic. As Jesus was dying, battling against death, and when he died, these saints were resurrected. And that is a symbol that tells us that through Jesus, in the future, we too will be resurrected from the dead unto eternal life. So these are very cosmic symbols of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. So after Jesus died on the cross, the soldiers took Jesus down and then put him into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then Pontius Pilate, the governor, ordered a bunch of guards, you know, a guard of soldiers, to make that tomb as secure as they can. So they made the tomb secure and they were guarding the tomb. So at this point, the disciples of Jesus, to them, all hope are lost. Their leader, Jesus, supposedly the Messiah, has been brutally executed. All hope of the redeeming of Israel are lost. But what they are about to experience is something that will transform their lives forever and transform the lives of countless people forever. So now the third part. Why does the resurrection of Jesus matter? So after Jesus was buried in the tomb, on the third day, on the morning of the third day, there were several women that took some spices to go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And when they got to the tomb, it was empty. And they're like, what's going on? So Luke 24:4 says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Those are angels, right? And they were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. So when the woman heard that Jesus has risen, they went to the disciples and told them, and the disciples didn't believe them. And then a few things happened after that. There were two people, two disciples of Jesus, not in the inner circle, not part of the 12 disciples. They were walking from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, and they're talking about Jesus. And then Jesus shows up next to them. They didn't recognize Jesus because the scripture says that God prevented them from recognizing Jesus. And I can understand how that's possible because it's really hot. It could get really hot in Jerusalem if you want to walk several miles, several hours under the sun, right? You get a heat stroke. So people wore these long robes and head coverings. And when you cover your head, people can't really see you very well, right? So that's entirely possible. And then those two disciples are talking about Jesus, talking about how they lost hope, how they were hoping that Jesus would be the Messiah to redeem Israel. And they were so sad. And Jesus says to them, Luke 24:25, he says to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, Jesus basically repeated the same thing when he revealed himself to the 11 disciples afterward. So when he revealed himself to the 11 disciples, this is what Jesus says in Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the laws of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So this is what Jesus did after he was resurrected. He appeared to his disciples and he tells them, look at what I accomplished by dying on the cross and then being resurrected. My accomplishments have all been written in the scripture more than 500 years ago. And that testifies to who I am. So brothers and sisters, this tells us that we must look at Jesus through the lens of the prophecies. It is through the lens of the prophecy that we see Jesus is who he says he is. There are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus that were all fulfilled in Jesus. And that is God's doing, right? The prophecies were given over a span of more than 1,000 years. No human being could have done that. It's got to be the hand of God. Only God can orchestrate something like that. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to. Look at the prophecies about me and believe. And if Jesus is who he says he is, then Jesus' death and resurrection has to be the most important event in the history of humanity. The most important event. And I'll point out two very important things that Jesus did through his resurrection. So, number one, Jesus, through his resurrection, he has defeated death. I think all of us, probably at some point, we're going to be afraid, right? Afraid of death. A lot of people are afraid of death. And I can say pretty much without doubt that everybody here, 100 years from now, probably with the exception of baby Amelia and baby David, you know, we're not going to be walking on this planet 100 years from now, right? Death is our common enemy. But the fact that Jesus defeated death, that gives us hope. In Hebrews 22, chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," referring to Jesus, "likewise partook of the same thing, that through death Jesus might defeat the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That's what Jesus came to do, to defeat death. So that in John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Brothers and sisters, all of us want security in life. But when you believe in Jesus, you have this eternal security, right? You know where you're going to be. You know you're going to be resurrected with Jesus for all eternity. So now you have this eternal security. That should translate to something very tangible in your life. That should translate to you being more courageous to live this life for God. That should translate to you having more joy, more hope, right? So the fact that Jesus has defeated death should translate to the fact that you should be living this life differently. You should be living this life abundantly. And that's what God wants for you, to live an abundant life. And then secondly, Jesus has defeated sin. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." What the Apostle Paul is saying is that when you believe in Jesus, you are now a new creation. Your old self is dead. Self that has been controlled by sin. You now have a new self. And that is symbolized through baptism. Jason was baptized last week, right? His old self was gone, and through baptism, he is in his new self. And brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about some theological concept here. I'm talking about something that should be very, very tangible, that you should see in your life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. However, you are not in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit." When you follow Jesus, when you give your allegiance to Jesus, your mind should be governed by the Spirit. And that is very, very practical. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit should be giving you power to live your life. Have you experienced that? Think about this. Have you ever, when you're by yourself, listened to your inner monologue? What are you telling yourself? Have you ever listened to what you are thinking? Do you daydream a lot? Do you get angry a lot? Do you sometimes have thoughts of vengeance? Do you have thoughts of lust? You know, all those things come into our mind. What many believers don't realize is that when you believe in Jesus, you go through the transformation of the mind to be governed by the Holy Spirit. So when those thoughts come up, something should be done about it. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, this is a very important passage here. The Apostle Paul says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Take captive. When those negative thoughts come in, you should be arresting those thoughts, nailing it to the cross to make it obedient to Christ. It is so important and it's so practical and it's so transformative that all of us should really know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life, right? By not doing the things that we used to do. And that is where the power comes from. Brothers and sisters, sometimes, perhaps every other day, I would go for a walk, 30-minute walk, an hour walk, and just to pray, do a prayer walk. I pray for myself, I pray for my family, I pray for English ministry, I pray for all the brothers and sisters I need to be prayed for. But a lot of times when I'm walking and I'm praying, I find myself thinking, you know, having these thoughts of, ooh, that person that offended me. Okay. Thoughts of, wishing ill will on certain people. And when those negative thoughts come in, and as soon as I recognize that, I arrest it. I say, the Holy Spirit, you know, arrest that thought. Make it subject to Christ. And I don't let those thoughts fester in my mind, because that will develop into something that's really bad. So brothers and sisters, Jesus has defeated sin. Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit with the power of God for you to live a life, right, that is as free from sin as possible. So it should be very, very practical. Jesus' resurrection should transform our lives. And finally, the Gospel of Luke wraps up with Jesus' proclamation that the forgiveness of sins shall be preached to all nations, starting from Jerusalem. And that is the Great Commission. So now, let me just do a recap of what I shared today. This changes everything. Jesus' claim to be the divine Son of God led to his crucifixion. Jesus bore the sins of the world on the cross so that we can be forgiven when we come to Jesus and that we can have peace with God. The curtain of the temple of God was torn in two, which means that God's presence is now accessible to all believers, that through Jesus, you have direct line of access to the Almighty God, anywhere, anytime. And that the prophecies reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, the divine Son of God, the Son of Man, that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus' victory over death means that believers will be raised from the dead. That one day, we will be raised just like Jesus is raised. And Jesus is still alive today, so we will be raised and have eternal life. And lastly, Jesus has defeated the power of sin, giving believers, us, the spiritual authority to overcome sin in this life. And this has to be very, very practical. So brothers and sisters, think about that. If God had chosen to interrupt human history by raising his son Jesus from the dead to show us that death is not the end, that is something that we all need to think about. Eternity is too important a question to take lightly. It's too important of a question to take lightly. So you have to ask yourself, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean for you? And how will you align your life so the things that you do on a daily basis will be meaningful eternally? So these are the things that I encourage you to think about. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Let me pray for us. Father, we give thanks to you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross for our sins. Because you love us and you want to restore our relationship with you, so you made the ultimate sacrifice. And Father, I pray for those here that do not know you yet or have not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, that they will do so quickly, because eternity is too important a question to take lightly. And Father, I just pray that you will continue to guide us through your word, to guide us with your Holy Spirit, so we can overcome whatever sin there is in our life through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Prayers of the people. Thank you, Pastor Jamie. That was a wonderful message. God of all blessings, source of all life, giver of all grace. For opportunity and one more day to work for justice and peace. For your grace and one more experience of your presence. For these and all blessings, we give you thanks, eternal loving God. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Worship.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. The lights I love, what depths of peace, when fears are still. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, His gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. And bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am yours and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ I'll
stand. Offering is an opportunity for the followers of Jesus Christ to give by God's grace. We give out of free will and not out of obligation. And so we give with a thankful heart. Let's pray together for the offering. Oh, Abba, Father, we thank you for the wonderful gifts that you've given to us, Lord. Reveal to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who you've empowered and given to your holiness. Allow the Holy Spirit to flow through us so that we may carry out his will. Bless this offering, Lord, and may it further your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Ushers? So I'll stand for our closing song. I'll put our hands together too. Because I want to scream it out.
I want to scream it out from every mountain top. Your goodness knows no bounds. Your goodness never stops. Your mercy follows me. Your kindness fills my life. Your love amazes me. And I sing because you are good. And I dance because you are good. And I shout because you are good, you are good to me, and I sing because you are good, and I dance because you are good, and I shout because you are good, you are good, you're good to me. Nothing and no one comes anywhere close to you. The earth and oceans deep only reflect this truth. And in my darkest night, you shine as bright as day. Your love amazes me. And I sing because you are good, and I dance because you are good, and I shout because you are good. You are good to me, and I sing because you are good, and I dance because you are good, and I shout because you are good. You are good, you're good to me.
With a cry,
with a cry of praise, my heart will proclaim, you are good, you are good. In the sun or rain, my life celebrates, you are good, you are good.
With a cry,
with a cry of praise, my eyes will proclaim, good. You are good. In the sun or rain, my life celebrates. You are good. You are good. And I sing because you are good. And I dance because you are good. And I shout because you are good. You are good to me. And I sing because you are good. And I dance because you are good. And I shout because you are good. You are good. You're good to me.
Go ahead and greet those around you as we come up for announcements. Say hi to everybody.
Welcome again to Canaan. We are so thankful that you are here, especially the guests that we have today, the newer guests. We would like to take this time to introduce you, possibly, and say hello to you. So starting from my left, Brian. Oh,
Welcome.
Yeah, stand up. Welcome. We are so glad you're here. Please stay for lunch. There's a free lunch, and now there's pizza. So please, so you could get a traditional dinner. Oh, someone else. Oh, okay, wonderful. Thank you. Where are you visiting from?
Taiwan.
Oh, excellent. A very long journey. Safe journeys back. Okay, let's go with the young ones. The ones in the middle. Anyone new? They all look very new. They're all so young. Okay. Okay, excellent. You want to stand? Awesome. Yay! Come back. As you can see, we have quite a bit of youth here, so please join us. And to our right, anyone new? New faces? Oh, excellent. Okay, thank you for all coming. Let's begin with the announcements. So, we're very excited today. Pastor Jamie is being ordained. Yes. So, that's actually at 2 p.m. right here, Worship Hall 1, but right here at Canaan Church. Yes. We got to clarify. Okay. So welcome him and stay for lunch and stay for his ordination. Next. Okay, youth. The youth are, they're planning a camping trip September 6th to 8th at Joseph Grant Park. Contact Jesse. Jesse, you have anything? Jesse? Calling once, calling twice. Contact her for more details. Okay, next. Okay, then we have our lunch. Lunch service is September. Here's a breakdown. Would you like to say something? James is going to say something.
So remember, First Sunday of each month, we serve breakfast. So if you are part of the fellowship, that's serving this coming Sunday. If some of you can come in at about 9 o'clock, and we'll have some food brought in. Main thing is that we will make some sandwiches, prepare the plates. So and if you can, if some of you throughout all these weeks can serve as the fee collector, let me know also. Okay, so two person per Sunday on a fee collector. Right? Thank you.
Yes, that's a tough job. So come all, come now. Fee collector, it is hard. Oh, next slide. Okay, fulfill God's good purpose. There's a conference coming up. That's September 14th, right? And so please come to it. It's from 12 to 5 at the DoubleTree Hotel in New York. Contact James. Is there a contact person? Contact Stephen. Contact Stephen if you want more details. Okay, excellent. Okay, Sunday school. Adult Sunday school in room 158, and please come. The topic is Momentum, the Power of Spiritual Mourning. That's a very interesting topic. And the youth have Sunday school as well in the youth room. Okay, excellent. And we have one more. I think Jamie has some. Who's who?